Well, good morning and welcome to our service this morning. We want to turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 2 and continue this series on Christmas characters. Christmas characters. And I have heard many sermons about various characters around the Christmas story, but I've never heard a sermon on Simeon and this man. And it's most unfortunate because Simeon was a great man of God. So I want you to turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 2, and really what we're going to study is from verse 21 all the way to verse 35, because that encompasses the whole incident pertaining to the life of this man, Simeon. Now, it is true at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual state of the nation of Israel was very low. Most of the religious leaders, particularly those in Jerusalem, were not devout. They were outwardly religious, but more so for their career advancement, more so for their own financial benefit. Few of them, if any of them, were truly spiritual people. But that's not true of every single person in the nation of Israel, because there was a remnant. We discover as we read Luke's Gospel that there's a man called Zacharias and a woman called Elizabeth, a godly couple who walked with God. We discover that there's a young woman called Mary who loves the Lord. We discover there's a young man called Joseph who loved and loves the Lord. But now we're introduced to another man, probably a much older man, a man that some tradition says is over 100 years of age in this story, a man called Simeon. And Simeon's name means God hears, or God is listening. And certainly that was a good name for him, because he was a man who was listening for the voice of God in his life and in the lives of his people. Now, Simeon had been waiting many, many years for the Lord Jesus to come, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the shadows and types of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies, that the King was coming, that the Savior was coming, the one that Isaiah 53 said would die and would suffer and would be rejected. And Simeon was awaiting the coming of the King, awaiting the Anointed One or the Messiah. Now, the context leading up to his meeting with the Savior is really recorded in verse 21 to verse 24. And what's happening in those verses is there are three different aspects of the Old Testament law being dealt with and fulfilled in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and his family. Because Mary and Joseph have received the gift of this child. And under the Old Testament law, there are three things they must observe. The first thing is recorded in verse 21, on the eighth day after the birth of the child, the circumcision and the naming of the child. That mark of circumcision on the male child was a symbol that this child is part of the covenant nation of Israel, that this child's parents believe in the one true God, Jehovah, and they are giving the child this mark to honor God's commandment and the covenant with Israel. And we're told on the eighth day, the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe, was circumcised, and he was given the name Jesus, Jehovah saves. That's what Jesus means. It's the same name really as Joshua, God saves or Jehovah saves. And the angel had told Joseph that that is the name of the child. The child to be born is to be called Jesus, God saves, because this child will be the one who shall save his people from their sins. So that's the first thing that happens leading up to the meeting with Simeon. Then 33 days later, on day after 40 days, you have another ceremony that must be kept in verse 22. It's called the days of her purification. After a woman gave birth, 40 days afterwards, she was to go to the temple, and she was then to be regarded as ceremonially pure after giving birth. And there she would offer a sacrifice for her purification. And according to the law of Moses, which is commanded in Leviticus 12. So that's the second thing that's happening. So day 8, the baby is circumcised, the boy child. named Jesus. Day 41, he's brought to the temple with his parents, and his mother is going to make an offering for her purification, to thank the Lord, no doubt, that he'd kept her through the pregnancy and through the birth of this child, and to honor him. But then in verse 24, we're told, or verse 23, sorry, there's another third aspect of the law that must be fulfilled. It says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So God's law, the Mosaic law that was given to Israel, required that first that he be circumcised on day 8 and named. Secondly, on day 41, that the mother would go to the temple and offer an offering for her purification. And then thirdly, that every male child, there would be an offering to redeem the child. And that offering would be brought to the temple at day 41 as well. So that fulfills the requirement of the law in Exodus 13. So all these three things are happening in these verses, verse 21 to verse 24. Now, the fact that they're bringing turtle doves or two young pigeons tells us two things about Mary and Joseph. It tells us, number one, they are a godly couple. They keep the law. Even though it would have been a difficult journey, an expensive journey on day 41 to come to the temple for a poor couple like this, they're intending to do it. They're deliberately careful to do it. They reverence God. They fear God. And they're going to honor God this way and keep his word. Now, you can imagine in a day like that, where people are so selfish, unspiritual and carnal, many people didn't do this wholeheartedly or didn't do it at all, but not Mary and Joseph. So the first thing we learn is that this couple were devoted to the Lord. We're just righteous couple. We're a godly couple. But then the second thing, of course, the fact that they brought birds, turtle doves or pigeons to the offering to the Lord tells us that they are a very poor couple, because in the book of Exodus, those who could afford to were to bring a lamb. But those who were so poor that they couldn't afford a lamb were to bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. So the fact that Mary and Joseph brought this offering indicates that they were a very poor couple, that they had no money, that they were basically living at the bottom of the ladder socially. And it tells us right up front that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just born in poverty and humility, in being born in a manger to this poor couple, but he grew up in the home of a poor couple, so much so that they had to bring the offering that only poor people could bring. Now, this is where we meet Simeon. And the Holy Spirit wants to get our attention in verse 25 for this meeting, because it begins with these words, and behold. In other words, God is saying, pay attention. That's what that word behold means. Watch out, because something important is going to happen. There's going to be an important meeting. And God wants you and I to note that this man, Simeon, is very important to him, significant to him. That God wants you and I to take note of this meeting between the boy, the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe, and this man, Simeon. Now, we're not told anything about the background of Simeon. Some people assume he's a priest. He may have been, he may not have been. Some people think he's very old. Certainly the text suggests it, because after he meets the Savior, he's ready to go home to glory. He's prepared and really giving the indication that his life is now over. So it may well be he's a very old man, as the tradition suggests. He's over 100 years of age. It may be that he's a priest, or it may not be that he's a priest. We don't know where he comes from. All we know is he appears. And the Holy Spirit gives us only a small description, but it's an important description, about the character of this man, Simeon. And as he goes to the temple that day, in comes Mary and Joseph carrying the baby Jesus, just 41 days old, maybe 42 days old. And Simeon is led to this couple. And as he's led to this couple, God reveals to him that this boy, this child, is the Messiah. Now, what do we know about Simeon? Look at the text again, verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. So he was in Jerusalem. He may have grown up there. He may not have. We just don't know. But he's in Jerusalem, the capital city, where the glorious temple that Herod renovated was found. So he's surrounded by all the splendor of the temple. He's surrounded by all the splendor of the priesthood that are there, dressed in their fine robes with all their jewels and gold and precious stones. He's surrounded by all the wealth of the capital, all the noise, the bustle of temple life and religious life and business life in Jerusalem. But Simeon is not there for any of those things. He's not impressed by any of those things. He's there because he has a particular motive for being there. He has a particular reason for being there, and we'll see that in a moment. And the text tells us in verse 25 a number of things about him. Number one, it says he's a just man. Just. In other words, he's a believer. He's saved. He's righteous. Now, this seems to be an indication of his spiritual state before people, before men, as well as before God. People knew that he's an honest man, a man who walks with God, a man who loves God. But then it tells us he's a devout man. What an irony. Surrounded by all these self-righteous men in Jerusalem, self-righteous priests, he's a righteous man. He's justified. He's right with God. He's a devout man. And of course, being a just man and a devout man are linked, because to be devout means that he had regard for God. He was careful over his spiritual life. He didn't just come into the temple that day willy-nilly, carelessly. He came in with reverence. He came in because he had a mission. He had a purpose. He wanted to honor God. He wanted to see the Savior. But then the third thing we learn about this man is that it says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel. Now, that's an Old Testament expression. And the verb waiting there is in the present continuous tense. In other words, he's continuously waiting. This wasn't just something he started that day. It wasn't just a momentary thing in his life. Here's a man who was waiting and waiting, getting up every day saying, is this the day that the King is coming, the Messiah? Is this the day that the Savior is coming, that I will see him face to face, the one who will shed his blood, the one who will be pierced, the one who the Jewish people are told will one day look upon him whom they have pierced and weep for him? Is that the one? The consolation of Israel, the comfort of the Jewish people? And so, this man Simeon is waiting. But then the fourth thing we learn about his character, it says the Holy Ghost was upon him. That's really not surprising. A man who's a just man, a righteous man, a man who's devout in his walk with God, a man who is eagerly waiting for the coming of the Savior, that we read that the Holy Spirit is upon such a man. And always, that's always true. You can't be a just man. You can't be a devout man. You can't be a person who lives with the spiritual anticipation of the coming of the Savior and not be a Spirit-filled man. And this is a man who the Spirit of God is leading his life and guiding his life. And what a contrast we see with Simeon and all the priests around him and all the people in the temple around him who are all running around, buying and selling, advancing their careers, seeing if they can get an advantage one over the other, self-righteous. And here's a man, humble, meek, devout, walking with God. Probably an old man, bent over, gray-headed, gray beard. Maybe a little bit of weakness in his joints. Maybe arthritic in his fingers and in his knees. And here's this old man coming to the temple, and we learn something amazing about him in verse 26. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost. As he walked with God, God talked to him. God spoke to him. God revealed a special prophecy to him that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. What a promise that is. What a foretelling that was to this man. And every day he must have rushed to the temple. You can see him, this old, gray, bent over man, heading to the temple. And he's asking, as he's coming to the end of the journey of life, the Savior must be coming soon. Perhaps he had heard about John the Baptist's birth. Perhaps he had understood the prophecies of Daniel, the 70 weeks prophecy, that the Savior was coming very, very soon. And old Simeon, a man who knows God and knows God's word, he's at the temple watching and waiting. Is this the day that I see the Savior? And every time he sees a couple coming in with a baby, maybe his heart is saying, is this the one? Or every time he sees a young boy come in or a young teenager come in, his heart is saying, is this the one, Lord? Is this the Savior coming today? Is this the King? Is this the Messiah? And then that day, God led him to the right place at the right time, because we know the temple complex is a big complex. And God also led Mary and Joseph to the right place at the right time. And as the Spirit leads all their lives, God makes no mistake, because Mary and Joseph meet Simeon. Somehow Simeon asks the question of Mary, can I hold the boy? Can I hold the baby? And the Spirit must have prompted him. We don't know how God revealed it to him. But suddenly he realized, this is the Messiah. This is the long-awaited Savior. And as he takes him in his arms, we're told in verse 28, he blessed God. He worshiped God. He praised God. He began by just worshiping the Lord. I've seen the Savior. I've seen the King of Kings. And he begins by saying, verse 29, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. You promised I wouldn't die before I saw the Savior. Now he says, let me go. I've seen him. Now, why is this man unafraid of death? Why is this man so content to leave this world, surrounded by all the splendor of Herod's renovated temple, surrounded by all the religious life and business life of Jerusalem? This man says, no, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go home right now. And he explains why. And the key verse is this in verse 30. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He blessed God as he held the baby because he says, I have seen God's salvation. Now, notice this very carefully. The salvation that he saw that day was not in a building. He didn't look at the temple, the centerpiece of Jewish worship, the pride of Herod's kingdom and the Jewish kingdom, and say, I have seen the salvation in the building. Because salvation is not in a building, it's not in a church, not in a temple. He didn't look at the works, the offerings that they brought, or the works that he had done that day and say, I have seen my salvation, God's salvation in those things. No, none of those things brought salvation or can bring salvation. The old Simeon was led by the Spirit of God to the truth of this matter when he picked up the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and held him and looked upon him. He said, this is God's salvation. Salvation is found in the person of Christ and the work of Christ. It's not found in the church. It's not found in your good works. It's not found in a building. And then he begins to sing this wonderful song from verse 30 all the way down, really, to verse 35, and weaves in prophecy in the song of praise. And you can really split it this way. The song is verse 29 to verse 32. And then the prophetic blessing is verse 34 and verse 35. But it all just comes out of him. It almost bubbles out of his heart and his soul as the Spirit is leading him in joy and praise and worship. Let's just pause a minute and look at what he says. He says, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now, this old Jewish man said something very shocking to the ears of the Jews around him. Because when he held the Savior that day, he first of all blessed God. He then said, let me die. Let me go home. I'm ready to go. But then in verse 32, having picked up the Savior and described him as thy salvation, God's salvation, he then says, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Now, we know from Jewish history at this time, from the scriptures, that the Jews were particularly prejudiced against the Gentiles. The unspiritual, carnal nature of the Jewish people at this time made them particularly sectarian, nationalistic. They were full of venom and hatred and prejudice to the Gentile people. And they saw the Messiah simply coming to reestablish them at the center of the world, reestablish another King David rule in the world where Israel was the center, and they, the Jewish people, God's favorite people, would rule over all the Gentiles and put down all the Gentiles. That was the focus of the messianic prophecies that they were interested in. And they certainly had no time for the Gentile people. In fact, it's said that if a Jewish man or woman told his family that they were going to marry a Gentile, the family would hold a funeral for that son or daughter to indicate that they were now dead to them. And they regarded the Gentile people as dogs, the most unclean of animals, vile. And Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles that they could possibly, if they could possibly avoid it. They hated them. And yet this old Jewish man, standing in the center of Jewish worship, the temple, lifts up his heart to God, holding the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and he blesses God for his great salvation in the person of Christ. And then he says something shocking, something that would have outraged most of the Jews listening. He says, this child, and he's quoting the messianic prophecies, particularly from the book of Isaiah, he says, he's a light to lighten the Gentiles. He's going to bring the light to the Gentile people, the people that the Jews hate, the people who now oppress the Jews. He's going to bring them salvation. He's going to bring them the light of God. But having said that, he then adds something which is often overlooked in verse 32, particularly by Gentiles, because we like to read the first part, because it's talking about us, the Savior of the world. He's the Savior not just of the Jews, but he's the Savior of the Gentiles. He's come to bring the gospel to all the people of the world, all the races, all the nationalities. But don't miss what he says at the end of verse 32. He says, he's a light to lighten the Gentiles, but also says this, and the glory of thy people, Israel. Sometimes we miss this. In fact, often we miss this because we become so self-centered as Gentiles that we forget that Jesus Christ is the glory of Israel. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies given primarily through Israel. He's the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's so much more. All of his apostles were Jews. The foundation of the New Testament church that the Gentiles were grafted in are Jews. Jesus himself was a Jew. And even more significantly, if you go to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 at the end of the Old Testament, we're told that one day the Jewish people will turn as a nation and embrace the Messiah. He will truly be the glory of all Israel, because Zechariah 12 verse 10, and you see the context in verse 9, there will come a day when all the nations, all the Gentiles will come against Israel, against the city of Jerusalem. Hasn't happened yet. It's coming in the future. It's never happened in world history that all these nations have come around the city of Jerusalem. And at that moment, verse 10 says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. God sovereignly moves, because it has to be a sovereign move of God. These people can't save themselves. These people can't unsoften their hardened hearts. It has to be God sovereignly pouring out his love, his grace, his mercy upon them in sovereign grace. And God says, in a moment of time, I'm in the future, I'm going to pour out my grace from heaven upon the hearts of these hardened, unrepentant, rebellious Jewish nation. And here's what's going to happen. And they shall look upon me, the Savior, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then it tells us in chapter 13, verse 1, because the chapter divisions of course, aren't in the original. It says, in that day, the day of what? Their great turning away from their rebelliousness and looking upon the Saviour. It says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So, when old Simeon looked upon the baby that day and said, he's the light for the Gentile people, he was telling the truth. The reason you're saved today and I'm saved today as a Gentile is because the Savior of the world is the Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior of the Jews. But don't forget the other side of it. He came to bring light to the Gentile people, to bring the gospel to the Gentile people, and praise God for that. What a blessing it is to us and to our families. But don't forget, he also came to be the glory of Israel. He is the glory of Israel. And one day all of Israel shall turn to him as a nation. And the greatest revival in the history of this world, when a whole nation comes to faith in just a moment of time, is recorded in Zechariah chapter 12, and of course recorded in chapters like Romans chapter 11 and in 2 Corinthians by the Apostle Paul, when that veil is removed from their eyes and they see the Savior, they see the King in all his glory, the way Simeon saw him that day. But then go back to Luke's Gospel chapter 2 and let's just finish off the words of Simeon. He not only marveled that he'd seen the salvation of the Lord, that which has been prepared by God. This is not a coincidence. This is not God being caught unawares with the fall of man. He says, no, this plan of salvation, it goes way back into eternity past. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. He's God's eternal salvation. And then he says this in verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And then Simeon blessed them. Simeon spoke on. And he prayed a blessing upon them and blessed this young godly couple. No doubt he asked for wisdom for them, for God's protection upon them. No doubt he rejoiced over the privilege that God had chosen them to be the home that the Messiah child would be born into and would grow up into. But then he looks to Mary and it says, it said unto Mary his mother, because Mary is going to be with Christ right up to the very end. In fact, right up to the end, not just of his life and his resurrection, but even to his ascension when he went up into glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be very precious and near to her. And she's going to see many of the things of his life that probably Joseph didn't see. Because we assume from the fact that this is addressed to Mary and the disappearance of Joseph from the gospel accounts that Joseph passed away before the crucifixion, before the resurrection. But Mary is going to be alive. And he looked at Mary and he says, behold, this is for you. This is a word. This is God forewarning you of the life that you're going to have to live with this special child, this unique child. This great privilege of being the mother of the Messiah comes with responsibilities, comes with consequences. And he says, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel and for a sign which shall be spoken against. In other words, this child is going to live a life that has ups and downs. There are going to be people who will embrace him, but other people who will turn against him. And of course, he's thinking of all those messianic prophecies of the sword piercing his side, and the fact that he would die a cruel death, that he would be like the lamb before her shearers. He would be slaughtered, Isaiah 53. And old Simeon is drawing from all that Old Testament imagery and prophecies. And he says to Mary, this boy is a special boy, yes. It's a great blessing to have him in your home. But remember, this boy is going to divide opinion. Not just in Israel, but in this world. And he's going to be for the rise and falling. Some will rise with him spiritually, others will fall. Some will go to glory with him, others will go to hell without him. And he warns her that she herself will witness all of these things in its rawest form. He says, verse 35, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. He warns her. Yes, you rejoice today, but you won't always be smiling, Mary. There'll be tears too, because the path from the cradle leads all the way to the cross. And old Simeon, he understood that Jesus Christ was God's salvation, but he also understood what that would mean. That he wasn't simply coming to be a good example. He wasn't simply coming to be a good teacher, but that the Savior would come to die. Die on the cross. If we could sum up the words of Simeon this way, and the incident with Simeon this way, we could say this. Simeon was led by the Spirit of God, taught by the Word of God, and his heart was focused on honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the way to live, isn't it? Indeed, that's the way to die. It's no wonder that having seen all of that and said all of that, he says in verse 29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. There's so much to say about that verse, isn't there? Lord, thy servant. He knows his place in relation to God. He had seen the king, but he still knew, I'm just the creature. He's the creator. He also understood that life that he had was a gift from God. Lettest me go. He said, God, you decide, not me. You're sovereign. You brought me into this world. And now, Lord, guide me out of this world. He also tells us in that verse that he's not afraid of death. He says, let me go in peace. I've seen the king. I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid to cross the valley of the shadow of death. For he says, for thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, it's brought me comfort. The Savior is with me. The Savior has watched over. The Savior has washed me from my sins, and I'm trusting in him. And he says, I can depart in peace. I can go home. In fact, this word, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, it's a Greek word that really means from a military context, where a guard would stand watch over maybe a castle overnight or a fort. And at the end of the night, he would come to give his report to his senior officer before he would go home to sleep in the barracks. And he would ask permission to be dismissed. I've completed my duty, and now I'm ready to rest. Someone else can take over at this point. And really what Simeon is saying in verse 29 is this, I bid farewell to this world. Nothing there that interests me. There's nothing of the temple building. There's nothing of the materialism of the business world of Jerusalem, the wealth of the leaders in Jerusalem. None of that interests me. All that matters is I've seen the king. I've seen the Messiah. And I'm ready to go home to glory. You know, sometimes we read of, in fact, we encounter people who are coming to the end of the journey of life. And you hear them talk, I just want to live until Christmas, to spend one last Christmas with my family. Or I want to make it to Easter. Or maybe it's an anniversary. I want to make it to 40 years wedding anniversary, or I just want to live to see my granddaughter married or my grandson married. And you can just see them determined, holding on. And as soon as the incident is over, you almost can see this sense of release in them. I've completed the task. I've seen the significant moment. And now really there's nothing of any great interest to me left to live for. And you know, in a kind of way, that's exactly how Simeon feels. He won't live to see Jesus Christ grow up. He won't live to see the miracles. He won't live to hear him preach the sermons. He won't live to witness the crucifixion and the resurrection and the glorious ascension. He won't see all of those things. He wouldn't even hear of all those things. But that's not important to Simeon. He has seen the Savior. And he's willing and happy to go now because he has seen the beginning of the end of the work of salvation. And he knows that the Savior can be trusted to complete the work in his time and in his way. And what God begins, God perfectly completes. And because of that, he says, I'm ready to go. Are you able to say that this morning? Are you able to look at life and say, nothing of this world interests me. Nothing of Singapore interests me. I just want to be with Jesus. I just want to go home and be with him forevermore. And when you've come to that point, you've come to the heart of Christianity, where the things of this world have no grip of you. Yes, we need them to live life, but the possessions don't possess us. We're able to set aside all those things and say, I have Jesus, that's enough. I have salvation, that's enough. Many years ago, the first Queen Elizabeth of England lived a very ungodly life. Queen Elizabeth I. The current monarch is Queen Elizabeth II, but the first was a very ungodly woman, and she was a very rebellious, strong-willed woman. A woman who lived in great luxury, had thousands of beautiful dresses to wear. When she came to the end of life, she was desperate to live just some more time to enjoy the luxuries of life here on earth. And she said this to her courtiers around her. She said, all of my possessions I will give for a moment of time. You see, she hadn't found the answer. She was craving the wrong thing. And old Simeon here that day, as he came to the end of the journey of life, he had seen the Savior. He had seen the salvation of the world. He had seen the one who would come to die on the cross and rise from the grave triumphant over sin, death, and hell. He had seen the one who would ascend to glory. He'd seen the one who one day would reign and rule from Jerusalem over the Jewish people when they would turn to him, the glory of Israel. But he says, I've seen enough. I'm ready to go home to heaven. What a way to go. What a testimony to leave. And very simply, as I close this morning, I just want to leave three lessons that we'll put on the screen from the life of Simeon that you and I need to learn. Number one, live a life that's focused on the Lord. You see that with Simeon. He just went to the temple not to engage in the business practices that were going on there, the buying and selling. He didn't go to advance his career. He didn't go to be acknowledged of others. He just came to live a life that pleases God. That's Simeon. And you and I, you know, that's the life we have to live. A life that pleases God. A life that honors God. But then number two, the second thing we learned about Simeon was this. He lived a life that patiently waited for God. There were many things in his life that he didn't know. There are many things in his life that God didn't tell him, give him all the answers to. But he had to just wait. Every day he went up, went to the temple. Is this the day? As he saw a child in the distance, he thought to himself, is this the child, no doubt? As he saw a couple carrying a baby, he thought, is this the Messiah? God didn't tell him. He had to wait. We don't know how long he waited, but we're told in the present continuous verb that he waited for the consolation of Israel in verse 25. So he's waiting and waiting and waiting, maybe for years, maybe for decades. And you know, if you live the Christian life, you have to live a life that's patiently waiting on God. There are times you have to be still, and let God lead. We love to sing, the Lord's my shepherd, but we have to also believe that he's our shepherd. We can't just sing, he leadeth me, and then try to lead our own lives. We have to be patient. And there are times he makes us wait. Zacharias and Elizabeth waited for decades for a son, for a child. And it was only as an old couple, after they'd given up praying, that God came along and sent the angel that said, Zacharias, your prayer is answered. Your prayer is answered. Just be patient. Just wait a little longer, because the child's coming, and he's coming very soon. But then the third thing we learn about this man, Simeon, is this. He lived every day looking for the coming of the King. Now, in this case, it was the first coming. But for us, of course, it's the second coming. But the two are so connected that the principle remains the same. The second coming of Christ should be something that lights up our heart every day. One of the old missionaries used to have a sign in every room of his house, maybe today, maybe today. And as he got up every day, it was to remind him, maybe today Jesus has come. You know, we're looking around the world today and we see all the conflicts. We see man rising against man, governments threatening each other. We see viruses and vaccines and all kinds of conspiracy theories and arguments. We see even families, Christians rising against Christians, arguing about all of these things. And it's very tempting to lose the focus in the Christian life. It's very tempting to be drawn into pursuing material things and make that the focus and aim of our lives. But you know, we've got to be like old Simeon. We've got to get up every day and say, I'm looking for the King. I'm waiting for the King. Because just a little bit further out there, just a little bit beyond today, the King is coming. And I can almost hear the footsteps of the angels. I can almost hear the trumpeter putting the trumpet to his lips for the final trump. I can almost hear the King of Kings coming and on his way. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, once said this, and it's a great statement. He said, since the Lord may come any day, it is right and well to be ready every day. It's not true. Simple statement, but so true. Since the Lord may come any day, we should be getting ready every day that he may come. Let me finish by saying this about Simeon. We're not told an awful lot about this man. In fact, we're told very, very little. We're just told his name. We're not told his background. And his biography is very, very short. But what is said about him is what you once said about you. That he was a just man. He was a righteous man. That he was a man who lived for God. He was a man who lived for God before others. He was a man who was filled with the Spirit of God, leading him and guiding him, directing his life. And he was a man whose focus was on the coming of the King, the Savior of the world. And you know, if that's all the biography that sums up your life, that's enough. That's all you want. And as you read and meditate on the story of Simeon today, don't just read and say, I admire that man. Don't just read and say, I wish I could be like that man. No. Look at the life of Simeon and say, Lord, make me like him. Make me like this man, Simeon. Let me live the life of the righteous. Let me live the life of this man, Simeon. May God help you to do so wherever you are. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word this morning. We thank thee for the life of Simeon. What a man he was. What a testimony he had. And what a legacy he left behind. Help us to be like him, to be just and righteous before God and before men, but also to be filled with the Spirit of God, to be led by the Spirit of God, and to live our lives anticipating with eagerness and joy the coming of the King. Maybe today the Lord will return. Help us to live with that expectation and hope every day of our lives. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.